Great. So what Mira was alluding to earlier was that I just got back from the Dominican Republic recently from a missions trip with a group of students from York University in Toronto. And I was in Toronto for a little while. I got a little bit sick. And then I flew back here last night. So I am happy to be here with you guys. I'm also a little bit tired because I didn't get home until like 11 o'clock last night. That's all I have to say about that. And I'll tell you more about my trip to the Dominican through the sermon. Because this topic, which was picked like over a month ago, is actually really appropriate. I felt really well hosted in the Dominican, and our Dominican brothers and sisters have a very special way of exemplifying Christ in the way that they, in the way that they host people, and the way that they welcome people into their family. So, So we're going to be looking at Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. Just quickly before we read it, you guys know better than I do, because you were here for the series, that we've covered the five thresholds from this book called I Once Was Lost, which is by Don Everts and Doug Schaup, two men who have been involved in campus ministry, and did some research on what it takes to bring postmodern people, or people in a postmodern context, into faith in Christ. There was a follow-up book written to this one called Breaking the Huddle, and that one talks about how to become communities that live out evangelism. So in different seasons, communities can be huddled, witnessing, or conversion communities. And each of these seasons has its purpose. Sometimes the thing that God is doing in a community is lengthening its keel or deepening its roots. But in the conversion community, that's when we see the kingdom of God advancing on new ground. That's when we see people becoming believers at high rates. So as we head for that vision of what a church can look like, today we'll be talking about how hospitality helps us become a conversion community. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. If not, it is on the screen with you. I'm going to read it off the screen because I forgot my Bible this morning. So as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." So picture this scene with me, right? Jesus and his disciples are at a dinner party with this new follower. Okay, let's update that a little. This hippie pastor brought his youth group and his summer interns to the house party of a guy that he just met that day named Matthew. Some of his church staff hear about this little field trip, and they're curious, so they decide to pop by too. So this Matt guy was sitting in his office earlier today. Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, do you want to take a break with me? Maybe we go get some coffee." So they start talking. Matt's curious about the law. He's asking some good questions. And Jesus, in turn, starts asking some good questions of his own. Stokes some holy discontent in Matthew, and now Matt's getting real about his life. He's in this job. It pays well. But it wasn't enough, at least not for all the crap he got from his family about being a traitor. So he starts cooking the books a little, got into some insider trading. He hasn't gotten caught yet, but it's killing him. This is not where he saw himself at 25. Jesus knew that the kind of hope and restoration that Matthew was craving could only happen in the kingdom. And he shares this with his new friend. So now Matt is convinced that there is a more fulfilling way to live life. Full of excitement, he invites all of his friends to come over for a big party that night. He wants them to hear about this kingdom too. And he tells Jesus to bring all of his friends. Did you catch that? So all of Matt's friends will be there. And all of the hippie youth pastor's friends will also be there. So here we are at this rich guy's house for this rich people party. And it's like Wolf of Wall Street in here. There's abundance, and there's waste, and there's incredible food, and there's debauchery, and there's great music, and there's drunkenness. And it's just this big mixed bag of really good fun and broken people. And then there's everyone who just filed out of the church van with Jesus. And they're not totally sure what to expect. They're trying to be on their best behavior. And maybe they're not dirt poor, but they're not rich, so this feels different. The church staff are freaking out. This is not what they expected from one of their own. And they're starting to have their doubts, so they ask some of their youth, "Does your pastor make a habit of spending time with these people?" They don't really know what to say, so they just kind of laugh sheepishly and nibble on a lamb shank or something. Jesus, meanwhile, is having a time. This is what he came for. This is his calling. So keep that scene in mind as we go through the rest of this sermon, the awkwardness and the delight. I'm actually going to have us start with a little activity. So if we can turn into groups of three or four, I would like you to share with each other briefly about a time when you felt exceptionally well hosted. Why was this experience so good? And who was hosting you? So. Okay, we're going to come back together. Don't worry, you can stay kind of roughly in your groups. We're going to turn back into groups in a little bit. But thanks for sharing with each other. I'm going to take this opportunity to tell you a little bit more about my trip to the Dominican Republic. So the trip happened in two parts. We were there for about 2.5 weeks. And the first week and a bit that we were there, we were with an organization called Students International. And that part of the trip was so lovely and so easy because they took care of everything for us. And they had like these set devotional times and everything was very scheduled. And they had this beautiful base that we stayed at that had a pool that you could cool off in. And it was wonderful. And then the second half of the trip, we were with our sister organization, Asociación Dominicana de Estudiantes Evangelicos. My Spanish was much better when I was in country. And there were these beautiful people who are so passionate about reaching students and about reaching campuses in the Dominican for Jesus. But the structure of our time with them looked very different than the first half of our trip. It was much less structured. There was a lot of waiting to see what students were doing. They were kind of in exam season when we were there, so it was not the most ideal time. But they were so excited for us to be there and wanted to meet with us and wanted to do ministry with us. And it was really good. It was hard, but it was really good. And then three of our team members got sick. And I mean like really, really sick. I mean, they had an aggressive bacterial infection in their guts. And so they wound up in hospital for a few nights. And all of them were women. And because I was the female leader on the team, I wound up staying with them overnight in hospital. And I seemed okay on the outside for the most part. And there was a lot of just having to sort of set emotions aside and get things done. There was the insurance company to deal with. There was the hospital to deal with. There was trying to translate between the doctors and the patients. And during that time, some of our friends from the Dominican movement actually also stayed with us. So like I said, there were three girls. That meant there were three different rooms, which meant we needed three people to stay. So it was myself, one of the staff in that country, and the general secretary of the movement, that's the president of the movement, came and stayed in hospital with one of our students. And she actually stayed in hospital with the girls longer than I did, because one of them had to stay an extra night, and so she stayed with her. I was so moved by this picture of someone who had actually left us earlier in the trip because she needed to go back to the city where she lives and works to take care of the things that a general secretary has to take care of. And as soon as she heard that some of our teammates were sick, she hopped on a train and came back to be with us. It was just like, it was kind of mind-blowing, really, and such a beautiful picture of the humility and the presence that Jesus came to this world with. So that was a time when I felt particularly well-hosted. So her name, the general secretary, her name is Devra. And the staff who stayed with us, her name is Rosie. So we're really, really grateful for them. And the rest of the staff, Alfonso, who was kind of taking care of the rest of our team as they continued to do campus ministry, and a bunch of other people who helped out. It was just like a phrase that we often heard repeated over and over as an explanation for why they were willing to take such good care of us was, "You're our family. You're our family." And even the hosts who had us staying at their homes, the girls all stayed together. We stayed at the home of a lady named Mirka, who used to be on staff with this movement. And her repeated phrase was, "Mi casa es su casa." My house is your house. So I'll tell you more about Mirka later. But now you can turn back into your small groups and talk about a time when you received hospitality from someone that was kind of awkward or difficult. Why was it hard for you to receive hospitality in this situation, and who was hosting you? Okay, let's come back all together now. You just finish up the last of your conversations, and then yeah, we can move back into our rows. So I'm gonna again share my answer to this question. It'll actually be about the first missions trip I went on when I was a student. Rachel went with me. We went to China for 5.5 weeks. And it, in all honesty, it was awesome. And like, man, do the Chinese know how to show you a good time. We started off our trip with like banquets and KTV, which is like the best form of karaoke. And it was a lot of fun. So actually, the reason that it was kind of awkward had more to do with the other people who were also being hosted along with us. So I'll get to that. There was this one night where we went to KTV after a banquet together. And there was this other group of students at the university who were visiting, and they were visiting from Australia. And so they kind of bumped into us at the same banquet hall and were like, "Oh, other English speakers, let's hang out." And us being, trying to be good Christian hosts, were like, "Yes, let's hang out together." So we invited them to KTV with us. And they all showed up belligerently drunk. And it was, you know, really unfortunate, because our beautiful, wonderful Chinese friends didn't want to say anything or be rude in the face of this belligerence. But it got really hard when actually the Australian students, some of them started to become really inappropriate and make unwanted advances on some of our partners and just kind of abuse their privilege in really obvious ways. And so our team like Beth was our leader at the time, so for any of you who know Beth and know how protective she can be, we immediately went into like SEAL Team 6. This is an extraction mission kind of mode. She was like, find your partner, get her out of there. We kind of like dragged all of our Chinese partners out and we're like, okay, we need to go, goodbye, thank you, have a nice time, you can have the room. We like paid for our time and left them to continue their party. And proceeded to, as we were going back, just, you know, as you do, kind of like laugh about things and talk about them and spend a lot of time explaining to our Chinese friends the dangers of drunk white men and it was a good time, but man, it was awkward. It was so awkward. And it was hard in some ways to appreciate our host's hosting ability in that moment, because it just felt like, didn't you see how bad this was? Like, why'd you let it go so far? So I'm going to take a small digression for a moment and talk about this book again, I Once Was Lost, where we've been getting a lot of our material from, because they talk about a time when Paul was in Athens, and he saw the best in an idolatrous situation. So in Acts 17, addressing Athenians who are entangled in extreme idol worship, Paul speaks in an interesting way. It would be understandable, even expected, for him to utterly blast these heathens for their egregious violation of the second commandment. You can almost see it coming. In fact, many of us would have done just that. Our offense at their immoral behavior would have trumped any loving desire to help them come closer to Jesus. We are so quick to pull out our morality pistols and start firing away. Even when we resist the urge, our minds are so often focused on the sins of non-Christians we meet that we can see little else. But to our surprise, Paul affirms these folks. Yeah, he affirms them. He works hard to find something good in this practice of theirs. I see in every way that you are very religious. He affirms that they are seeking after God. He doesn't distance himself from their idolatry. He honors them for wanting to worship something. He sees his role as affirming kingdom impulses within them and then pointing them to Jesus. This is a powerfully disarming habit, forging bonds of real trust. We struggle to emulate Paul in this. We fear affirming sin in our friends, and so we say nothing, or we just judge. I think this point that the author is making here is that it's easy to receive hospitality from people who are like us. It's easy to agree with people who are like us. So that can extend to similarities like culture or preference. But I think particularly here when it has to do with differences in belief, we can get really nervous about it. We're so scared of affirming sin that we avoid everything altogether. So going back to our time in China, I'm not saying that we should have let things go any farther. I think the ethics of that particular situation are murky at best. But we probably could have spent less time expositing to our Chinese partners the dangers of drunk white men and spent more time appreciating their self-sacrificial hospitality, a hospitality that says, we will not allow our guests to lose face. Okay, so let's go back to our scene with Jesus. He's eating with sinners. He's counting himself as one of their own. Maybe it's kind of awkward. I mean, I think we have this idea that when Jesus interacts with people, because he's the Son of God, that it's always like really smooth and really slick and really easy. But I wonder if sometimes it's kind of awkward. And maybe not for Jesus, because he's, you know, deeply rooted in his own identity in Christ, and he sees the image of God in other people. Maybe he doesn't feel awkward, but I wonder if, like, you know, some of the people who were at this party were, like, not used to religious types, and maybe they felt a little awkward. He certainly ruins his reputation with the Pharisees. And he doesn't doesn't deny who they are. It's not like he's saying, oh, they're not really that bad, you guys. No, he knows they're sinners. But that's why he's there. So why is Jesus so willing to not just put himself on the level with sinners and tax collectors, but to receive from them, to receive hospitality from them? And why does Paul see his job as affirming kingdom impulses rather than correcting or shunning immoral behavior? And why does it matter? Like, why do we need to put ourselves in awkward situations? Aren't we the ones who are supposed to be loving other people? Well, yeah, we are. And loving them, really loving them, at some point is going to have to look like doing their things with them. Because there's only so much trust that can be built if it's always being built on our turf and in our comfort zone. Really, if we're looking at how Jesus did things, we'll see that in calling the first disciples, he didn't send out letters from the synagogue and ask them to meet him there. He cruised the docks. He walked along the shore. He got into their boats. He went fishing. And he brought his friends to their house parties. That's the Jesus that we serve and the Jesus that we emulate. So, step one of becoming a conversion community: learn to receive hospitality. The authors say it's one thing to accept people as they are, it's another to actually go to a party to be with them. I think that really rings true. That certainly did for me in university, both before I was following Jesus and after. And I've seen that be true for my friends as well. So, step one, learn to receive hospitality. Step two, as you may have guessed, is extending hospitality. Not only to those who easily receive it from us, but also to those who may be outside of their comfort zones when they're on our turf. So, like Jesus, to step into the situation, even if the other person might feel awkward about it, because we actually have something life-changing to offer. I want to tell you about my friend Sam. Sam is one of my closest friends. She has been since university. We met in first year in res, and Sam hung out with our intervarsity community a little bit in university. She's not a Christian. She wasn't a Christian at the time. She didn't grow up in a Christian home. But she had some questions about faith and about community. She noticed back in Manitoba, where she's from, that her Christian friends seemed to have a special bond with their Sunday communities. And so she wanted to figure out what that was all about. She started spending time with us, coming to some Bible studies and some retreats, and really loved the community. She became really close with Beth, and got to know some of our other friends like Rachel and Emily and some of the others who were part of our community in university. We asked her at one point if she wanted to follow Jesus, and she said no. And then we all graduated. She eventually moved to Ottawa, which is where she is now. And I, in this past year, have been able to spend a lot of time with her. So one of the times when I was visiting, I took Sam over to the house of one of my colleagues in InterVarsity, and she got to have dinner with a bunch of my staff friends and a bunch of their students. And as we were leaving in the elevator, Sam said, that felt really familiar. And I was like, what felt familiar about it? She was like, I don't know, but just the way that your friends here are and the way that this community is really reminds me of Halifax, really reminds me of your friends in Halifax. I don't really know what it is, but it just feels the same. And I was like, well, I know what it is. It's the kingdom. It's God knitting us together as a family. Like, that is the common thread in those communities. It's Jesus. So here's an important note that I want to make. In Western concepts of hospitality, we often think hospitality equals entertainment. And I mean, I work with students. I appreciate the value of entertainment. However, when we talk about hospitality from a kingdom perspective, we're talking about welcoming people to our community. And as I say that, it's also important to note that people are not projects. So the authors Don and Doug say, we can never treat people like projects. Give your heart. People need to know that you accept them and like them. So when I say that in order to be a conversion community, we need to be a hospitable community, I don't mean we know how to put out a good spread. I love a good charcuterie board. But what I mean is we need to be a community, a family, wherein people want to find their home. That's what kingdom hospitality is. So what does it take to host well? That's kind of the big question, right? So, one, learn to see God in people. We know that we're created in God's image. I think sometimes we forget that they are also created in God's image, whoever they may be for you. I know when I'm trying to fall asleep and all of a sudden through my open window I hear one drunk bozo yelling at another drunk bozo down the street, I forget that those drunk bozos are created in God's image, but they are. The joys of living near a university. But if we really get that, if we understand who people are at their core, we start to care about what God wants for our friends and for our neighbors, rather than caring about how to win them to our side or win them to our ideas. When Jesus saw Matthew and his friends, he wasn't blind to their sin, but he didn't see sinners, not the way that the Pharisees saw sinners. He saw the possibility of repentance. He saw someone who could be his disciple. He saw the very children that the Father had sent him to give his life for. Is that how we see our neighbors? And never mind them, is that how we see each other? Our brothers and sisters. Two, be a family. Remember, to be hospitable is to be a community wherein people want to find their home. Hospitality without community is ultimately short-sighted and shallow. In fact, you may have noticed that none of my stories have been about the hospitality of individuals. That's not what we were blessed by in the Dominican. That's not what Sam was blessed by or what she noticed. And it's not how Jesus and his disciples rolled either. The testimony of one person pointing to Christ is powerful, but a community that testifies to Christ's power is irrefutable. This is a significant one for me because of the church that I grew up in. So my church in Toronto is largely populated by immigrants and children of immigrants. And so most of us didn't have big families in Canada growing up. And we became family for one another. I mean that like very literally. We spent holidays together. We vacationed together. We actually have a term for it. We call ourselves a framily because we're a friend family. And that's been a hard thing for me to come by again in friendships. So before we get to the other, I want to ask us in our small groups again, if we have been a family for one another. So we can go back into our groups in a minute and take some time to discuss that. And I want us to be honest. There's no judgment here. What are some of our barriers to being family with one another? And what are some of our strengths? As a community, we'll have both of those things. And then once you've kind of discussed it a little bit, take a few minutes just to pray about it. So, yeah, go ahead.
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, have we been family for one another? No. Okay, thanks for discussing, everyone. No more small groups, I promise. I won't make you move again. I ask this to share with each other, not because I think we do a bad job of being family for one another, but because I think before we start talking about how to make other people our family, it's just good for us to stop and think about how we've been making each other family. And I want to add something that a friend of mine said, and he's paraphrasing Henry Nouwen, so I can't give him all the credit, but he said, mission is not the fruit of community. Community is the fruit of mission. As we lean into what we've been learning in this sermon series and in this book, and as we start to behave more like Matthew in this scripture, excitedly inviting all of our friends to meet the God that is changing our lives, we will see change in our community. We will be bonded more deeply in the way that we pray for one another and for one another's friends, and we will rejoice together when we start to see fruit. I'm often called back to this verse from Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So community is the fruit of mission. Okay, 3, really be a family. You might be thinking, you already have that on there. Why are you being redundant? You should have edited this better. I mean it. I mean really be a family. I mean, are we willing to be flexible and do whatever it takes to really welcome people like we welcome our family members? So I told you earlier that I was going to share more about Mirka. Just quickly, the way that housing worked in the second part of our trip to the Dominican was that we stayed in people's homes. So there were 5 girls on the trip, including myself, and we all stayed at Mirka's home. And then 2 of the guys stayed at the home of one of the students. He's a medical student currently doing one of his internships, named Abel. And the other 2 stayed at the home of Doctors Samuel and Reis, who used to be volunteer staff with the movement. So Mirka, as I said, her refrain throughout the week was, "Mi casa es su casa." And she would say, she said that on the very first night when she was showing us around and giving us the Wi-Fi password and telling us about how the water and the electricity work, and sometimes it gets cut off, but then it'll come back, and anything you need, it's all here for you. Feel free to come into my room whenever you want. And she was just so lovely. And we thought, wow, this is great. Thanks, God, for giving us such a kind host. And then everything kind of blew up, and the girls got sick, and all of a sudden, most of us were not there. There was only 1 girl who was still staying at the house, and I was running back and forth trying to get clean clothes and different things for everybody. And Mirka's response to that was not to feel shafted, and it wasn't to sort of say, oh, well, because they're not at my home anymore, it doesn't matter. No, her response was to do our laundry for us and hang it up and then fold it when it was dry. And her response was to get up earlier than she already did, even though she was working on preparing seminars for 2 international conferences that she's at this week and next week, and make us breakfast and make us little treats so that we could have them during the day whenever we came back. And we had wanted to have a little girls' night with her and kind of do our nails and drink some wine and have some fun. And she couldn't because she was working on these tight deadlines. So instead of saying, I'm sorry, girls, I can't, you're gonna have to fend for yourself, she went after work to the store and bought nail files and polishes and supplies, and came home and called up her friend who knows how to do nails really well and said, hey, would you come over and give these girls a manicure? So her friend, who is a pediatrician by trade, came over after a full day of work and did all five of our nails, all five of our sets of nails, not just five nails in total, with the things that Mirka had bought for us and then went home. I mean, that is commitment to making people feel wanted. And it was not an isolated experience. It was not just the girls who got this kind of hospitality. The boys who were staying at Abel's house had a similar experience where Abel was getting up at ungodly hours to go to the hospital and work 12-hour shifts and 24-hour shifts. And every morning, without fail, there would be a big carafe of coffee waiting for the boys when they woke up. And Abel doesn't even really drink coffee, I don't think. So he really just made it for them. And every evening they would come back and their bed linens would have been folded and placed neatly on their beds. And if they had laundry hanging up to dry, Abel would come and gather it and fold it and put it on their beds. And this extended to the other students who were part of the movement who put together this incredible culture night for us, even though our plans to contribute to that kind of fell through because we ended up dealing with these different teammate issues that we weren't expecting. And it just kind of made me stop and ask myself, like, if you really see people as family, I mean, this is not unusual behavior, because really, what wouldn't you do for your family? What wouldn't you do? I think if that is our standard, we start to see hosting and hospitality in a different light. Four, love lavishly. There's this part in the book, in I Once Was Lost, where the authors are talking about Jesus and his form of hospitality, and they say, "Jesus pitched a tent in our neighborhood. He displaced himself humbly for us. This becomes our model. And in the end, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard." I think that's one of my favorite lines in this book. In the end, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard. People will not always get it. If we do this, if we really treat everyone like our family, or if we're willing to, people will not always get it. Are we willing to look foolish for the sake of loving people into the kingdom? I mean, Deborah could have been accused of neglecting her duties as the general secretary of a national movement. The woman in Matthew 26 who pours perfume over Jesus' head, she was accused of being wasteful. Jesus went to a house party with sinners and was dissed by the religious elite. If we are doing this right, people will not always get it. But we do it because Jesus pitched a tent in our neighborhood. He displaced himself humbly for us, and this becomes our model. And that's really all it is. So, hospitality is not complicated, but when it is earnest and deep, it is impactful. If you're here and you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you're not really sure about this whole family thing, I would encourage you to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Share your concerns with them. See what comforts or commiserations they have to offer you. And pray together. I think anytime we are receiving new things from the Spirit or learning to take on Jesus' yoke in a new way, it is important to pray together. And as we study the word together and start to apply it, it's so important that we take time to digest, to ask good questions, and to seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you wouldn't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you're curious about this lavishly loving family, or maybe you don't even know what those five thresholds were that I talked about off the top, and you've never heard of this book and you've been lost this whole time, first of all, if that's you, I'm very sorry. And secondly, I would invite you to speak to someone before you leave today. Maybe it's someone you've seen in a leadership role today, like Miro or Bruce or myself. Or maybe it's the friend that came with you. We'd love to know where you are on this path of investigating faith. And actually, I have a tool that will help you figure out this whole threshold thing. This is like a map of the thresholds. And it will help you figure out where on this investigative journey you are. So, yeah, you're welcome to come and see me if you think that will be a helpful tool for you. And I will just close us in a quick word of prayer, and then you are dismissed. Jesus, humble Jesus, that comes to us where we are and loves us so profoundly. God, we praise you, and we are so grateful for who you are and for who you've created us to be. Father, as we seek to be more like you, would you help us to see one another as you see us? Would you be knitting us together in unity, as family, in love? Father, would your spirit so fill this community that it overflows into this physical space and is still here through the week after we've left, that it overflows into our cars and our bikes and the rest of our lives. As we go from here, would you light up the spaces around us? Would you direct us to the people who need you? The people who, like Matthew, are unsatisfied. The people who are craving hope and comfort. Because, God, we know that those things are found only in your kingdom, only in your family, and that you have done all that you have done so that we can be adopted as your children. And that invitation stands for all who we come across. So God, would you help us to be good brothers and sisters? And would your family grow abundantly? We pray all this in your name.